I was reminded of a short story by sci-fi author H.G. Wells. And H.G. Wells writes a short story called The Country of the Blind. I wonder if you've ever read it before. Wonderful story. Now, in The Country of the Blind, I'll tell you the plot. You don't need to read it, I'll tell you the plot. In The Country of the Blind, what happens is this man is he's climbing a mountain, and he gets close to the summit of this mountain, and an accident happens, and he falls from that mountain. And when he comes to, he realizes he's no longer on the side of the mountain he was climbing up. He's on the other side of that mountain. And he's surrounded by all these other mountains, forming like a wall, and in amongst these mountains is this vast, beautiful valley. Now, he has to go into the valley because he can't go back up. He's left his gear up there as when he fell, and so he walks into this valley, and what he discovers in this valley is a village. A village that he comes to find out there are people there that have taken solitude in amongst these mountains, fleeing wicked rulers, wicked people. And a peculiar thing happens that he notices about these villagers in this valley. They're all blind. Every single one of them is blind. Years earlier, a disease came through and resulted in everyone becoming blind, and then it affected the babies. Every baby was born with congenital blindness. So for generations upon generations, everyone is blind. They've never seen what he sees. And so he then starts to describe to them concepts that they've never heard of. The sky. He starts explaining what the sky is like. He starts explaining the valley and the beauty that is amongst this valley, the flowers. Oh, he starts talking about colours and all the different colours. You can imagine how strange this would be to someone who lives in darkness. They, of course, think he's insane. He must have a tumour and he's just hallucinating. But he assures them, no, this is just what sight is all about. He stays on in that village, keeps on explaining everything he sees. And he falls in love with a girl there. And he goes to the village elders and asks their permission to marry this woman. And they say no. They reject him. They say, you cannot take her hand in marriage. We cannot have among us someone who is so obsessed with sight. It's unnatural, this obsession with sight. No, no, if you want to stay among us, you've got to become like us. We have to pluck your eyes out. I mean, what a conundrum to be faced with. Do you marry the woman you love or lose your eyes? And he consents to this procedure. He consents to having his eyes removed. But the night before that was meant to happen, he just couldn't do it. And he fled the valley. And he went to the mountains. And as he was going up the mountains, he noticed that the miniature rock slide had occurred. The ground was unstable, and he realized that this is going to escalate. This is going to turn into a full-on avalanche, and that avalanche will come down and will completely wipe out that village in that valley. So he races down and he tells them, there is going to be an avalanche, you need to get out, but they refuse to listen to him. So he drags his beloved and he heads for the mountains, and as they are descending the mountains, they see the landslide come, completely wipe out the villages in that valley. I tell you this story because I believe it demonstrates the principle that Solomon wrote about in his wisdom literature in Proverbs 29, verse 18. Solomon's words here in Proverbs 29, 18 says this: where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The Hebrew word for vision here refers to revelation. Vision. Revelation. In other words, God's word. His word is his revelation to us. Now, remember, for Solomon, God's revelation is the first five books of the Bible. It's the Torah, and there's a few other writings that it includes at this point. And it's also referring to the words of the prophets of God. That's God's revelation. You and I, we live in this blessed age of the age of the church, this age of grace, where the revelation that of God is the entire Bible. It's the 66 books of the Bible. That's God's revelation. Everything he wants us to know about him, his vision, we've just brought to church in the palm of our hands, haven't we? What a blessed people we are to have everything that God would want us to know about him in those 66 books of the Bible, written by human authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So where there is no vision, where there is no revelation of God, it says the people perish. Now, some of your Bible translations will say are under a strait. I prefer the translation given by G. Campbell Morgan, using the colloquial language of his day. He says, they come to pieces. Where there is no vision, where there is no revelation, the people perish, they come to pieces. Now, I want to be clear in saying, God has never withheld his vision. Throughout all of history, throughout all of mankind, God has made a habit to reveal himself to mankind, hasn't he? There's never been a lack of vision on God's end, but what there is a lack of is those willing to see it, to hear it, and to receive it. And where there is no vision, the people perish. Over the next 4 weeks, I want to preach a series on vision based off these words of Solomon. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I know we had plans to do something else, but when God says move, you move, don't you? When God said, I want you to speak about vision to my people, well, then I'm going to speak about vision. Because I know what happens when there's a lack of vision. The people come to pieces. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about this passage. We're going to be talking about what it means to be men and women of vision, what it means to be a church with vision. And today I want to focus on what happens when there is a lack of vision. What happens when God's people dwell in the valley of the blind? And to demonstrate the valley of the blind today, we're going to look at the narrative found in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. So in your Bibles, let's go to Numbers chapter 13. And we'll be starting off in verse 25. Now, I'll give you a little bit of context here. We can't just jump into it. We need to know where we are in the history of Israel. Israel has been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. God has redeemed his people. He's redeemed this family of people, sons of Jacob, known as Israel. And so he's brought them out of the land of the Egyptians. He's brought them out of the hands of Pharaoh. He's brought them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness at Sinai, he gives them the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And it's an unconditional covenant, isn't it? God says to them, I will be your God, and I will be everything you need me to be, and more. But the condition on me being that to you is that you need to be a faithful people. I'm calling you to be a nation of priests. You've got to be faithful. If you're faithful, I'm always going to be faithful on my end. That's what a conditional covenant is, two people involved. And he gives them that covenant of Sinai. He makes a nation out of them, and they're there in Sinai for about a year. They're camping out in their tents for about a year at Sinai. Now God has said, it's time now to go to the land of promise. It's time now to go to your rest, based on the promise he gave Abraham in Genesis 12. And so here they come to the land, and they come to its boundaries. And Moses says, right, let's send spies out into the land. 12 spies, one representing each of the sons of Jacob, go into the land and spy out, get their measure. Now that's just good sense, isn't it? A lot of people think that faith is just going in and if God told us to do it, let's just do it. No, God's an orderly God, isn't he? He honours order and he honours planning. We're called to a radical faith, but we're not called to a reckless faith, are we? So Moses sends out the spies to scout out the land. And for 40 days they are in the land scouting it out. And then they come back to the people, the congregation of Israel, and tell them what they saw. And they come back with these monster figs. And they come back with these monster pomegranates the size of your face. And then two men are carrying on a pole just one sample of the vineyards there. One cluster of grapes from this land, two men have to carry out. You know, this is truly a land of milk and honey. It is truly a land of provision that God has brought them to. And let's see their report. In verse 25, this is what the spies report. It says, when they return from spying out the land, at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Check out this massive pomegranate. Who wants to get onto those grapes and start crushing them? Imagine the wine that's got to come from those grapes. And if they'd stopped there and said, the Lord is in this. Let's go take this. Let's formulate a plan. Let's go into the land. If they had stopped there, that would have been fine. And it would have been a completely different story, wouldn't it? But they didn't. I want to show you in verse 28 what 10 of those 12 spies said. This is what 10 of them said. In verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, verse 28 in itself, there is no problem with what they've said. The content of what they have said, there's nothing wrong with that because it's just simple facts. It's highlighted three simple facts. Fact number one, the people are strong. Fact number two, the cities are fortified and very large. And fact number three is the descendants of Anak live there. They are just facts. Nothing wrong within themselves. But what was wrong was how they perceived those facts. These men didn't look at these facts and see opportunity. What these men did, they saw obstacles. They saw three obstacles of why they shouldn't go into the land. These men are men who live in the valley of the blind. They lack vision. So let's look more closely at those three obstacles again. This is what the visionless see. Obstacle number one, the people are strong. That means that the work is going to be difficult. It's hard work. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, no one here likes doing hard work, do we? No one, except for apparently Michael, likes to do hard work. I mean, if we can get out of doing hard work, we would, wouldn't we? If there's an option to do something easier, you want to do the easy thing first. You don't want to do hard work. Hard work's just a necessity at times, isn't it? You know, I have an incredible talent. Josh will testify to this. And it was worse in the early years of our marriage compared to now. I'm learning slowly. I'm a slow person. And I have this incredible talent that if there's something hard to be done, I will try to make it easier. I'll try to cut corners here, there, and everywhere to make the hard work easier. What I inevitably do is make it twice as hard. I make that which was hard even harder. I know it's an incredible talent I have. I'm really not that useful for serving in the church at all, but that's my gift. They saw the people and they saw that they were strong and they knew that this work's going to be hard. That's obstacle number one that they saw. Obstacle number two, the cities are fortified and large. What does that tell us? Well, the work will be time consuming. You know, when you see large cities with walls, the military strategy for handling those walls isn't to rush up against them and to bang against them until they come crumbling down. No, what you do is you lay siege to a city that has big walls. And laying siege involves basically starving out the people. It's a time-consuming job. It's effective, but it's time-consuming. They're looking at these great big walls thinking, this is going to take forever. And not only do when we get in, it's so large the area we've got to cover. Not just is the work difficult, but the work is time-consuming. And obstacle number three, the sons of Anak live there. Well, that tells us that the work is risky. The sons of Anak, the descendants of the sons of Anak, were these great big men, great big people. And they predominantly lived in Hebron. There were some tribes in Gaza and Gath. But they predominantly lived in Hebron. And these men were big, ferocious-looking men. We may have called them giants. In fact, Goliath was thought to be a descendant from the sons of Anak, from Gath. And we know Goliath was 9 foot tall. So these are big, probably ugly men. And now it's risky work. We've got to go up against these giants. Those that live in the valley of the blind see only the obstacles. But a visionary, what a visionary sees when looking at those three simple facts is opportunity. And you know what? Caleb, one of the spies that went in, Joshua was the other spy that didn't agree with that report of the 10, but Caleb was a man of vision. And we see this here in verse 30. Caleb says to all the children of Israel, he says, we should by all means go in and take up possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Caleb saw the exact same thing they saw, but he perceived it differently. He saw opportunity. So let's take those three facts that they saw as opportunity, as obstacle, and let's make them out of opportunities. Opportunity, number one. The people are strong. Well, that's because the fruit of the land is so big and so abundant that they've been nurtured and sustained off that. How good is that God that He's brought us to this land that we can become just as big and strong as the people that live there? Praise be to God. Opportunity, number two. The cities are fortified and very large. Well, God is so good to us. He has provided for us homes to live in that we don't have to build. These are ready-made homes that we don't have to do any work to. We're just going to possess them, depossess the people and possess them for ourselves. How good is that, God? Remember, these people were slaves in Egypt. Slaves. They didn't truly own anything, how we understand it. And then they've been in Sinai for a year in the dusty desert, in tents. Now, I don't care how much you like camping. I'm speaking to you here, Wendy. I know you love camping. But no one loves camping that much to be in Sinai, the dusty desert of Sinai, in the heat for a year and love it. No,
these men need to look into. Remake homes for them. God has provided that for them. That's what the visionary sees, the opportunity. The third opportunity a visionary sees. The sons of Anak live there. How good is that God that he's provided an opportunity, not just for his children Israel, but for the nations to see his glory, his unsearchable greatness, his power as he makes those ugly giants seem but mere midget in his sight. Amen. That's what the visionary sees. They don't see obstacles, they see opportunities. And Caleb saw that. And he tried to convince them of that. But you know what? Those that live in the valley of the blind aren't so easily convinced, are they? And we see what happens here is that the 10 spies, these visionless spies, they take those three simple facts and now they twist them, they exaggerate them, and they all out lie about them. Now we see them tell three lies. Follow along in verse 31. It says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. They're too strong for us. It's interesting, before they were just strong. It was a simple fact, they were just strong before. But now all of a sudden, they're too strong. It's amazing what a difference that little three-letter English word, too, made to the sentence. Now we can't possibly overcome them. They're too strong for us. Now, it's interesting, there's nothing to suggest at all. There's no evidence to suggest that the men of Canaan were too strong for them. In fact, there's evidence on the contrary to suggest that they don't stand a chance against the children of Israel with God on their side. All Israel had to do was look back at what happened over the events of the last 12 months. They were redeemed from the hands of the Egyptians. At this time, the Egyptians were the predominant empire. They were a strong empire. They had a strong army. If anyone was too strong for them, it was the Egyptians. And the Egyptians pursued them. But where are the Egyptians now? Where is the army of Egypt? The bottom of the Red Sea. If they weren't too strong for them by the power of God, these Canaanites aren't too strong for them. But you see, they exaggerate the truth. They twist it. And what we'll see in the next two lies is just how much it escalates from there. It goes from exaggeration to outright lie to an outrageous lie. Look at lie number two that they tell. Lie number two, it says in verse 32, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone is in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants. It devours their inhabitants. Before, they were the ones professing, this truly is a land of milk and honey. This is truly a place of abundant blessing. Wait a second, now all of a sudden it devours its inhabitants. All of a sudden it's this desolate wasteland. Every man, every child, every woman is against each other. Like it's like Mel Gibson's Mad Max in there now. It devours inhabitants. That's a lie. They're lying. Lie number three, it's the most outrageous of all the lies. They say this in verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Lie number three. They said the sons of Anak were sons of the Nephilim, were descendants of the Nephilim, and that is an outrageous lie. They were not descendants of the Nephilim. And I'll show you why they weren't the descendants of the Nephilim.
go to Genesis chapter 6.
Genesis chapter 6, we're introduced to who the Nephilim were. And in Genesis chapter 6, we see the beginning of the flood narrative.
God had created man, Adam and Eve, they sinned, they fell, and then they started, after they were booted out of the Garden of Eden, they started to procreate, multiply, and men and women started to form large numbers on the face of the earth. And it gets to a point here in Genesis 6 where the Lord turns around and says, mankind is nothing but wicked. Their sight is continually on evil. And so he says, I am sending a flood to judge the wickedness. Not to remove sin, to judge wickedness. We know a flood didn't remove sin. We know a Savior did. But the flood came to judge the sin. Mankind set on wickedness. I want to show you just how, and of course, sorry, I should mention that, of course, Noah was the only man seen as righteous in God's eyes, and his family was spared and preserved in the ark, but the rest were gone, were judged in the flood. We see here at the start of chapter 6 just how wicked man had become. It says here in verse 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Now, the daughters of men is referring to human females. The term sons of God is referring to angels, in particularly fallen angels. We call them demons. So what happens is demons take for themselves wives of human females. And this is an unholy abomination of a union. And we see the result of this union here in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bore children to them, those the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim were a result of the unholy union between demons and women, human women. And the Nephilim were these monstrous, literally superhuman race. Monstrous creatures, massive creatures. And when that flood came, they existed no more. God removed the Nephilim at the flood. They ceased to exist after the flood. But here we have in Numbers 13, the sons of Anak are apparently descendants of the Nephilim. That is an outrageous lie. And in fact, there were no true giants there that day. But the giant that they had formulated in their mind, known as fear. Fear was the true giant. You see, fear will do three things to us. Fear distorts truth, it deters faith, and it devours judgment. It distorts truth. They've taken these three facts and made them into lies. They're not seeing clearly because the fear is the giant in their mind. Now, I have a fear of spiders. And it's not like the deadly little ones. I don't care about them. They're little. I don't like big spiders. Big spiders scare me. I have fear for big spiders. And I'll tell you what, anytime I see a husband, it's always this big. It's not this big. I assure you, it's probably more this big, but every time I see a huntsman, it's this big. Because fear distorts the truth. It distorts our reality. It secondly deters faith. Faith is about a conviction in something that results in action. When you believe in something enough, you act it out, you live it out. The children of Israel had confidence in God, but now that confidence was replaced by intimidation of the people in the land. Their faith was deterred, and their judgment was devoured. There's not a sane, rational thought among any of these men. And we see them here in chapter 14 now. Listen to what they say in verse 3 to Moses. He says, "Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." You can't tell me they're thinking rationally here. They're planning a mutiny, and they are planning to go back into the land they were slaves instead of taking the promise of God and to enter into that rest. And I don't want to stand here and tell you that sin, what they're feeling, sorry, I don't want to tell you that the fear and the fear that they're feeling is sinful, because it isn't. Fear in itself isn't sinful. It's certainly a result of a sin nature. It is a result of the fall. But being afraid isn't sinful. In fact, you and I are born with 2 innate fears. If you've got more than 2 fears, you added those ones. But every baby has 2 fears. Fear number 1, a baby has its loud noises. You make a loud noise, a baby will start. And the second fear we're born with is heights. Babies don't like heights, and that's a good thing. It's a defense mechanism. It stops them rolling down the stairs or falling off a chair. We have 2 innate fears. So being afraid isn't sinful, but it's when you allow that fear to overcome your life, that's when it's sin. Because that's fleshly living. When you became a born-again believer, you didn't have a fear. You don't have a spirit of fear, but you have a spirit of sound mind and love. To continually be afraid, that is fleshly. And we're called to be spirit-governed. The only cure for fear is faith. It's the only cure for fear is faith. And you know what? You can have faith in a lot of things. You can have a confidence and a conviction in a lot of things, but there's only one thing that you can have a secure conviction and confidence in, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Almighty God. And Caleb knows that the only cure for their fear is faith. Faith in God, faith in his promises that we've been given to claim. And so Caleb now attempts to resolve their fear by telling them 3 simple promises of God that they can have faith in, that they can have confidence and trust in. And the promises are a promise of God's presence with them, a promise of God's power over them, and a promise of God's provision for them. We see him say this here, in starting off in verse 7. He says, "The land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." See promise number 1 here in verse 8. If the Lord, don't underestimate the power and authority of those 3 words. If the Lord, Caleb's claiming the promise of God's presence with them. You go back and read the 10 spies narrative, you will see them mention a lot of things about the land, about its people, about its cities, about the fact they look like grasshoppers in their sight. But what you will not see the other spies mention is the Lord. They've removed him from the narrative. So Caleb brings him back into the narrative and says, God is with us. He puts him front and center. God is with us, then who could be against us? He's never been in the habit of leaving us or forsaking us before. Look, he was with us in Egypt. We weren't under those 10 plagues. He protected us from those. He led us in the wilderness by the pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. He is with us. Who can be against us?
He claims first the promise of God's presence with them. The second promise he claims is the promise of God's power over them. He says in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land.
Doesn't say Caleb will bring them into the land. Doesn't say Joshua or Moses or Aaron will bring them into the land. No, it says he, the Lord, will bring us into the land.
It's not by our power or by our strength or by our might, but it's by the power of God. It's by the Spirit of God. It's by his strength, his authority. He will bring us into the land.
Caleb says, you say the men are too strong? Well, I say they're not strong enough. I say our God is stronger. They say that the cities, they're large and fortified. And Caleb says, well, you know what? I've got a feeling that God's been working on a little trumpet instrumental. And when that trumpet instrumental's going to be played, those walls are going to come tumbling down. They say, well, the sons of Anak are there. The giants are there. And Caleb goes, well, they will look like mere midgets in the sight of our Lord.
He claims the Lord's presence with them, the promise of God's power over them, and finally, he claims the promise of God's provision for them. Here in verse 8, he says, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us. He will give it to us. God's land to give, ours to possess, to receive from him. Caleb simply claiming the promise from his father Abraham. In Genesis 12, God said, I will give you this land and to your descendants. And that was an unconditional promise, wasn't it? Unconditional covenant. God said, Abraham, you've got nothing to do here. I will do it all. I am responsible for it. Caleb's just claiming the promise of God to take what the Lord is giving them.
You think after an inspirational speech like that, they would have followed him.
He simply said in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. You know, that's your condition on it. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear.
You'd think they'd take heed to that message of not fear and go, you're right, Caleb, let's go in. Well, the visionless, those who live in the valley of the blind, couldn't be convinced, despite his sterling speech.
And we know the story, don't we? They didn't listen.
In fact, they thought they didn't want too many visionaries around them for too long, so they took Caleb and Joshua, the men of vision that wanted to go into the land, and said, let's stone these guys. By the hand of God, he protected Caleb and Joshua. But God turned around and said to them, 40 days you were in the land? Well, guess what? I'll take that number and I'll put years at the end of it. 40 years now, you will wander the wilderness because you're an unfaithful generation. Anyone 20 years and over, that generation has to die out before you can enter into the land. Except for Caleb and Joshua, who were faithful visionaries. So Caleb and Joshua went to funeral after funeral. There's people dying out. Where there is no vision, people perish. But hey, at least those guys got to live the rest of their life. You know what happened to those 10 spies? What's in a plague at home when they die? Where there is no vision, perish. Let me ask you, do you remember a single name of those 10 spies? I don't know what their names are. It's interesting because if you read Numbers 13, their names are all there. And what tribes they were from. They're there. But you don't remember their names because those names don't form the hall of faith that we see in Hebrews 11. They form the hall of shame. History doesn't remember the cowards, it remembers the conquerors. It doesn't remember the visionless, it remembers the visionaries. It remembers the Calebs and the Joshuas. As I finish up, I just want to share this quick story with you. A man was told by God to plant a church. The man saw the promises that God gave him. God said to him, if you plant this church, if you're faithful to plant this church, I will bless you. And it will grow. And there will be new converts week after week. And you won't get sick of doing baptisms. Here's the promise. The man looked at the promise and he waited up. But he didn't see opportunity. He saw obstacles. And he said, no, thank you. You know, God was faithful to plant that church, as he said he would. But he planted it through a different man. He planted it through a visionary, a man like Caleb, who saw opportunity. And that church grew, and week after week it saw converts and baptism week after week. One particular day, as they were baptizing a whole bunch of people, one man in the congregation notices up and down from the side of him. He was not happy tears, but sad tears. And he went up to him and said, friend, I notice every week you have a baptism, you cry, and they don't look happy tears. They look bitter and sad. He said, why do you do that? That man turned around and he said, years ago, God called me to plant that church here. But I didn't listen. I lacked vision. That man up there, he didn't lack vision. And God used me. He says, I cry because I see my disobedience. I cry because it shouldn't be up there doing that. But I didn't listen. Friends, you don't want to be in the valley of the blind. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You don't want to be in the valley of the blind. You want to be like Caleb and Joshua, men and women.